God at sundry times in diverse manners in times past spake to the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. With those words he began the masterpiece that we call the book of Hebrews. As he wrote that to the Hebrew Christians perhaps a year or two before the demise of Jerusalem, he tried to bring them back to the glorious gospel from which they had strayed, that which they had compromised and mixed with Judaism, that which they had forsaken, the way that God and broke God's heart. He wrote to show the superiority of Christ, and from that point, he goes through 11 chapters, or 10 chapters, as the way we have it divided off, to show Christ was superior to the angels. He was superior in his work as compared to Moses' work. He was superior in his rest that he gives relative to Moses' rest. His priesthood, type of Melchizedek, was, or the antitype of that, was superior to Aaron's priesthood. The tabernacle or sanctuary of the church was superior to the worldly sanctuary, chapter 8. His sacrifice in chapter 9 was superior to the goats and bulls in the Old Testament, chapter 9. Chapter 10, his sacrifice was superior. Now his covenant, was superior to the Old Testament covenant. He goes back to chapter 11 to show them, if you want to follow your Jewish leaders, your Jewish ancestors, then you need to have the kind of faith they had. And then from that point, he begins in chapter 12 to exhort them to live like Christ, keeping their eyes on him, considering his suffering. Consider how he didn't fail when his suffering came. And he ends it by exhorting them to love each other and to be what God wanted them to be. That was his way of teaching them. That was God's way of teaching them through the shadows, through the types, through the patterns of the Old Testament and how it related to the New correctly. And they had gotten that mixed up. Sometimes God spake in the Bible in explicit terms. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not. Didn't want us to miss it. One way of teaching. He used historical materials. He used poetic materials. He used prophetic materials at times, trying to draw his attention to the readers to him so they would know him, know what he wanted them to do. He used analogies sometimes. Jesus used parables very well and very fluently as he taught the people. All of these ways were effective. But one way, and perhaps one of the most beautiful ways that God taught us about Christ and his church was in shadows and types from the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. A study of these subjects, a study of these types and antitypes, will enrich the life of the preacher and of the Christian. It will make God's Word come alive. It will make God's Word so beautiful, and it will be a very easy way to remember the great points. When I was a student in Memphis a long time ago now, I sat at the feet of a lot of men, Brother Mosher being one of those men. And each one of those men taught me something that I remembered, made an impression on me. Among other things, the impression Brother Mosher made on me was, read the Old Testament looking for Jesus. I never had heard that concept before in my life. Read the Old Testament because it is a picture of our Lord. And from that moment on, I began to study the Old Testament in view of the fact that Jesus was being revealed along with the will of God, as God revealed his will to them and how he did and what he was doing for them. He would start in the garden and he would end at the cross. And everything else was to draw them to that cross, was to draw them to the Lord. And if we read in that sense, we see so many beautiful pictures of Jesus, so many aspects of his work and his life. And we also see his body, the church, exalted and extolled and adored and praised through the writings of these things. Some of these are in sketches of Old Testament people. Some of these are in animals. Some of these are in places. God chose them all, and he painted a beautiful masterpiece that we have 39 books of, and every one of them cries out, Jesus is coming. God's love, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering is shown on every page as he gets closer and closer to sending his Son. These historical events, these people that he chose will show us, typify show us a mold, a pattern, or a form. Paul would say about these, now all these things happened unto us for examples, or examples, King James says examples, types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. So we're going to, first this morning, we're going to think about type and antitype from maybe a technical standpoint. And then we're going to make application using text. What is a type? Have an idea that in a congregation, if you preach to the people and study with them in class, there some of them have never heard of this. Some of them now don't have a clue what a type is. A type comes from the Greek word typos, and it means literally a die as struck. That is the implication, a stamp or a scar. By analogy, a shape, that is a statue, style, remembrance, a mold for imitation, an instance for warning, a fashion, a figure, a form, manner, pattern, or print, according to the Thayer's and Strong's. This word is used 18 times in the New Testament. That word is. It's translated example or example 6 times, pattern twice, print twice, remembrance twice, fashion once, figures once, form and manner, one time each, in various places in the Scriptures. In each one of those cases, the teaching is a pattern or a mold is set. And we see the shadow in the Old Testament, what it meant. And we see the fulfillment as the light shine on it into the new. In the context of our study, we consider both type and antitype. We have to get them right. A study of the Bible type is a person, place, or thing, or event that is foreshadowing a future person or event. The type was a shadow or a promise of the revealed image to come or the person to come. It's an according to one scholar, a shadow is an image cast by person or object as that person or object intercepts a light source. Here is the light God's going to shine eventually in the New Testament. But in the process of that, it shines on figures, it shines on places, it shines on people in the old. And the shadow is cast to them, and eventually the light shines out for me and you. We go back then and we are able to see. We are the beneficiaries, and we live in a very good time when we can study the Word of God and know everything, as Eric has so well put this, we can know everything God wants us to know from the Scriptures. We can know everything God revealed for us. We can know all the mind He gave to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 does not say He works in mysterious ways. It says the secret things belong to Him. He didn't tell us everything He knew. He didn't tell us everything, all of His wisdom. But what it does belong to us, He said, is to keep His statutes and His judgments forever. What He gave us, we can obey. He gave us enough. He gave us all we're going to get. He's not going to talk to us any other way. He's not going to talk to us while we're playing golf or fishing or our dreams, sleep. Whatever, He's given it to us, as we have it right here. And in this book, we have so many shadows and pictures in this Old Testament. And we turn over to the New, and if we appreciate what Jesus did for us, and if we appreciate the church that He bought with His own blood and paid for, then we've got to appreciate all the pictures and all the time that God spent and the beauty of it as He revealed it in the Old Testament. If somebody says they don't want to study the Old Testament, I did serve under an eldership a long time ago, and the elder said, I hate the Old Testament, and I hate to study the Old Testament. Well, having been taught how beautiful the Old Testament is, you know I was there 2 years. And one of those years, we were at war. So I was there in peace a year, war a year. Why? Because he hated the Old Testament, and I loved it. And I preached out of it, and I taught, even if I alluded to it, he'd get mad at me. But so I wasn't there long. But anyway, it's so beautiful to look at. And the more I dig in the Old Testament, the more we can dig in the Old Testament, the more we want to dig. Because God's beauty is there. His grace is there. His wisdom is there. And we can find it very easily. What are some things that we have to remember? Number one, we must never expect the type and antitype to be the same thing. We don't see a type-antitype relationship in every detail, in every place. God didn't, every person we read in the Old Testament is not a type of somebody in the New. God picked and chose and painted for us. And we study. And we therefore need to know the New so we can go back and know what the Old meant. But we can't stretch that and put a type and antitype on everybody there. But there are so many things that people who see this as not important, not relevant. There are some who do, scholarly wise. Bob Smith is a writer. He said, "I see a type as being a premeditated resemblance which God has built into the Bible and history to illustrate and teach truth, to make it easier to grasp than if we were only stated in proportional terms, or propositional terms. It's a kindness of God to stir our minds and imagination by the use of types, to make unforgettable impress in our minds. I see it as God's way of putting His brand, on our brain. That stamp that a type is embedded in our head when we study it and see the beauty of it. A type is a personal thing which in the foreknowledge of God was designed to represent or prefigure some person, thing, or event that should appear in the future," he says. Beautiful, that's beautiful writing too, but it tells us about God and His wisdom. Three essential things as we study type and antitype. And then we're going to go to the book and see what God has to say about it. Three essential things. Number one, there must be correspondence in this. There must be an agreement with the two things. There must be a correlation or a correspondence between the events of the old and their fulfillment in the new. They must have a natural resemblance. For example, the Passover lamb of Exodus 12 and following. It represented, or to them, it provided redemption as the 10th plague of Egypt. If the blood were actually placed on the doorpost and lintel, if it was killed between the evenings, if it was put up on the 10th day and killed on the 14th day, if it was roasted with fire with no bone broken, if they ate it with their feet on the shoes on their feet to stave in their hand and bitter herbs and were ready to go, if they did that, then they were redeemed from the destroyer that came through the land that night. But then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Jesus is our Passover. So then we go back and we see, if we take the blood that He shed and cover ourselves with it, if we take Him holy, if we live that holy life, then He's going to be pleased with us. If we do exactly what He said, the way they had to do what Moses said, and there's the picture, type and antitype. And John would say, as he introduced Jesus to Israel, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You think the Jews knew what he was talking about? For 1,500 years they were supposed to kill a lamb on the 14th day of that month every year. 1,500 lambs were supposed to be killed by that time. The rivers of blood, people say, ran deep. And then Jesus comes and says, "I'm that. I'm that which you have done for 1,500 years. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the answer." And John says, "Here is. Here is the Lamb of God that takes away not sins, but the sin of the world," he says. Then there must be historical accuracy or authenticity to it. They are historical. They're not allegorical. That is, they're not just a teaching, but they are something actually that happened. Moses actually had a brazen serpent fashioned and put on a pole. It wasn't a made-up story. It was there. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up," John 3 and verse 14. He's not just alluding to an imaginary idea. Moses really did lift up the serpent. And Jesus really was lifted up at Calvary. And then there is the predictive aspect of the type and antitypes. It is this part of it that ensures, or is one assurance, or one insurance to our minds of the wisdom of God and the fact that we know we have God's Word. For 4,000 years, God worked with man until Jesus came. And in that time, 39 books were penned. Things were said, like in the garden, 4,000 years before Jesus actually came and destroyed the works of the devil, came and crushed his head, came and was the victor. And for 4,000 years, they looked for that deliverer. They looked for that redemption God was going to provide. And yet God never missed it, not even for a second, not even one small detail. And all these pictures and all these symbols and all the types, God never missed one detail from being perfectly right. You and I, if I started here with this young man and told him something, and it went around this room. By the time it got back to this young man, they probably wouldn't even resemble what I told him. But yet God started 4,000 years before man came. And he never missed one detail. It was perfectly clear at the end, as clear as it was when he said it to the devil in the garden. That assures me God's there. That assures me not only that he's there, that he loves me. That assures me that he worked for my salvation. He paid a dear price for my salvation. He taught me of his patience, his long-suffering, his grace. And God says to me through his Son, now you go and do likewise. You want to be like me? Be like me. Act like me. We see all that. What did God have to say? Look at Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians 2. Three texts that we want to notice, and then we're going to spend... What time did I start, Wayne?
Yeah, it's about
2. All together. Okay. Colossians chapter 2. Again, Paul's way of writing. God's writing through Paul's mind, using his vocabulary and his mindset. Lays out the problems in the first two chapters that are going on, and then the doctrine that goes with that, and then he exhorts them in the last two chapters to live right according to that doctrine. And in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, in the midst of helping them understand all and try to overcome all the problems that had come Colossae's way because of the mystical religions and those in the congregation trying to hold to Judaism and make it law and all the various mixtures that had come to this little congregation, Paul said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any of a holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ." Those things in verse 16 were in the Old Testament. They were binding then. But they were a shadow of something that would come later. And when that which came later came, those shadows are gone away. That's not part of the binding today. Now, if they wanted to observe a day, Paul said in Romans 14, they could observe the day. Keep it to themselves. But that wasn't part of the New Testament. That wasn't part of the binding. Those things were done away. These were shadows, God said. But the body, the reality, the fulfillment is Christ. Those things showed them Christ in various ways. Those things showed them the Lord's church in various ways. But the reality is Jesus and his church. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. We will spend some time in Hebrews the rest of this time. As he speaks of the covenant here in this chapter, he would say in verse 5, verse 4 again, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law," and Jesus being the wrong tribe for that, he couldn't do that on earth, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that is God, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." That word is tupas there. The mold. "Moses, you keep the pattern that I gave you," when God told him, Noah and Moses. Now, to the New Testament church, "you keep the pattern I gave you." That fellow told me once at the back door, God built his church the way he wanted it. Now he wants it the way he built it. That's right. That's exactly right. We keep the pattern. Whether people like that word or not, it's there. And the meaning's there. The word tupas. In Hebrews 9 and verse 1, he says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Chapter 9, verse 1. The word worldly there doesn't mean sinful or immoral. It means earthly. The Old Testament had earthly things. The tabernacle, the temple, were pictures in type of the Lord's church that would be fulfilled in the church of Christ. Look at chapter 9 and start with me at verse 15. Start with me at verse 15. as the writer of Hebrews tries to draw them back, he says to them in verses 15, 16, and 17, with which you're probably very familiar, that he is the mediator of a new covenant or a new testament. That a testament's only valid at the death of the testator. And that Old Testament actually was covered under the blood of Jesus. All those animal sacrifices, and I believe all the baptisms of John for the remission of sins, were covered at the cross, made good, the promissory note made good by the blood of Jesus that flows, it says here, back for those sins and transgressions under the First Testament. And it flows forward for me and you today. He says in verse 18 that the First Testament was dedicated with blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you, the testament, the covenant that he made with them." Moses took blood and dedicated those things, sprinkled those things, separated those things, hallowed those things for the service of God. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Almost all things are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Shedding of blood in the Old Testament, the substitute, those wouldn't have been good without the shedding of blood of the Lamb of God. The fulfillment of that in Jesus. It was necessary, therefore, that all the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Yes, the Old Testament was used animals and bulls, or a cow, lambs and bulls. It was necessary that the pattern be purified with those things. But he says, the heavenly things, that is, the fulfillment of those things in the new, with the better sacrifices than these, that is, the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice. For Christ is not entering into the holy places made with hands, which the figures are figures of the true. The figures in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, figures, tupas, an imprint, a stamp, a mark, but not the true thing. But in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that's the fulfillment of all these things. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, King James says, world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The impression there is on the word once. We die but once. Just like Christ offered himself but once. So Christ was also once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That is, without being the sin offering. He will not bring an offering for sin the second time. Second time he'll be our judge unto salvation. I read all that to get to verse 1 in chapter 10. No break in the thought. For, we always quote this verse, but look at the context it's in. For, the law, having been a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. All those things in the Old Testament were a shadow that was cast by the light of God. But then when the light shined fully in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of all those things. The law was never meant to be a permanent thing. Galatians 3 was given till the seed should come. Verse 16. Why was it given? Because of transgression, Paul said. It was a tutor, a personal tutor that walked with them. Chapter verse 22. But when that true image has come, or the faith has come, we no longer under a personal tutor of the Old Testament law. It's done away with. For the shadow of the law having a shadow of things to come. But never, and he goes on to say, offered year by year continually make the hearers thereunto perfect, complete, mature. For then they would have to been ceased to have been offered, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. That's you and I, isn't it? When we obey the gospel and go into the water, we have an answer of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:21. We don't have any more, shouldn't have any more conscience of those sins. We're saved. We come out of that water walking a new life, happy now, rejoicing, like the eunuch. And we do that once. We do that once. When we know what we're doing, we do that once. And that's good. Then when we sin, we repent and pray. So, it needs the predictive nature of it. They need to correspond. They need to be accurate. Every person in the Old Testament, everything, every event, every place is not a type and antitype situation. What are some of them? and the beauty is seen. Well, think about the Passover lamb. It was sacrificial. He was selected. He was a substitute. It was submissive. And it was to sanctify. The blood was placed on the doorpost and lintel. It set that house apart. And when the destroyer came, King James uses, he would pass over that. It's interesting. In chapter 12 and about verse 22, 23 in Exodus, Moses tells the people, when your children ask why you do this service, you don't say, because God said so. I don't know why. It's just God said so. That's not what the text says. Why don't we use instruments of music? Well, I don't know. We always hadn't, so we don't use them. That's not why we shouldn't tell our children that. Moses said, when your children ask you, this is what you tell them. This is the Lord's Passover. He passed over the houses of our ancestors in Egypt. And this is a statute that we keep forever. That is, forever as long as the Old Testament stood. Tell them why we do these things. Make them understand it's the Lord's Passover. God delivered us. God took us out of there. God saved our lives. He saved granddaddy's life and great granddaddy's life. Sacrificial. That had to be a lamb, 1 year old. It had to be the best that they had. It had to be without spot or blemish. It was the best they had. They gave the very best one they had. And when God ultimately would have a situation where our sins could be remitted, he had to offer the very best he had. When I think of the Lamb of God as a father, I can't help but look at this young man sitting here at this table. I have a lot of sons in the faith in here, but I have one son. And they're all good. This young man right here is amazing. He's a good kid. I can't imagine God saying, David, you take him and you put him on an altar and you kill him for the sin of the world. Can't imagine what that would have to be like. I can't stand it when somebody talks about him. I can't stand it when he has problems, much less if I had to kill him. But God gave the very best he had, like that Passover lamb was. The very best he had. And the lamb was submissive. And he sanctified. Now think about that brazen serpent, Numbers 21. Fulfillment is shown in John 3 and verse 14. The brazen serpent. Fiery serpents going through. Fiery snakes. Snakes that would kill. Poison snakes biting people right and left. The thing that was mass. Problems, chaos. They were complaining. God sent those snakes in there. Can you imagine? 2-3 million people camped out, and God turns the snakes loose, and they get into the camp. And can you imagine on this side of camp, they hear the commotion? What's going on? Word gets fast. Snakes are in the camp. You think they didn't start running? They started running over each other? No doubt. And then somebody says, yeah, but over on the other side of camp, way over there, Moses has this snake built and put on a pole. And if you get over there where the snake is and look on that snake, you'll live. Now, and all that problems, you think if I was bitten by a snake, I could find my way over there? I might run over 2-3 folks, but I'm going to get to that other side. I'm not going to sit over here and say, you know what, I think it's over. I believe it may be over there. And I believe in God, so I just thank God heal me right where I am. You know what would happen? I'd have died dead as a doornail. Person says, say, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe he's there, Brother Mom, but I think he's there, and I believe in Jesus. Come into my heart. Jesus, save me. Now I'm going to live like I want to live. Sadly mistaken, when they leave this earth, they're not going up. The brazen serpent, he said to Nicodemus, as Moses raised him up, so shall I be raised up. In John 12, he said, I will draw all men unto me when I'm raised up. Brazen serpent. Think about the lessons that we could teach. One of the most beautiful ones is seen in the family of Leviticus chapter 16. My understanding, that's the only time, the only day, 10th day of the 7th month, that God commanded a fast. They were to be afflicted that day. He regulated fasting, Jesus did. Personal choice, Eric told us, freedom. We got to be, we're going to fast. But don't wear a sign on your chest, "I'm fasting today for the Lord. See how good I am." Don't disfigure your face. Don't discolor your clothes. You just go on about your business. That's between you and God. But on this day, there were certain things that had to be done. There were two goats chosen. One of them would be the scapegoat. One of them would be the one killed. High priest would cast lots. Apparently, God would tell him which one to kill. And the one that was let go, he would take his hands and symbolically place on the head, and they'd lead it outside the camp. The Bible says specifically, outside, take the sins away, figuratively. They were reminded once a year, he hadn't come yet. He hadn't come yet. He hadn't come yet. The other one, the high priest killed, and he went in to the most holy place, and one time he would go in a year and offer for himself and the people every year. Every year. Every high priest was supposed to do that. The Hebrews writer has something to say about that one as well. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, not the blood of a goat, not the blood of the one that lost the lot, but with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the city walls. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, that is, outside the camp, as it were, bearing his reproach. The people to whom he wrote knew what he was talking about. Here was Jesus, the fulfillment of both the scapegoat and the slain goat, all at the same time. Two symbols, and Jesus filled them both. I think about Joseph in the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't, to my knowledge, reveal anything derogatory about Joseph. Some people have said, well, he was arrogant to his brothers. Well, that's a matter of opinion, I suppose, whether he was or not. But nothing else. Wasn't his fault Jacob said he loved him more than the others. Wasn't his fault that he got the piece of a coat of many colors. Wasn't Joseph's fault. When I went to Memphis, where Moser had been preaching at South Haven for 3 years, I went. He was teaching part-time then. Second quarter, he started teaching full time. So I'd see him in South Haven, I'd see him in Memphis. I'd see him in South Haven, I'd see him in Memphis. So when the guys found out that he and I were friends and had been friends for a while, Joseph. I was labeled Joseph. And so they'd say, Hey, Joseph. So one day we had a test. Brother Curry said, I went and asked him, were we going to have memory work on the test? And he said, no, sir, no memory work. And I came back and I said, Brother Curry said, no memory work. Harry Goff said, let me tell you something, Joseph. If that memory works on this test, we're going to dip that coat in your blood and send it to your daddy. Joseph. So he's always had a little special place in my heart. But think about it. He was sold by his brethren into slavery. Wasn't Jesus sold? He was rejected by them. Wasn't he rejected? In his Father's mind, he died. Jesus really did die. In his Father's mind, he was raised from the dead in a figure. And Jesus really did come back from the dead. When his brothers found out who he was, they conjured up a plan whereby he would forgive them. But Joseph said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. From the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wasn't forgiven at the cross, but the attitude was the same as Joseph's. The brothers weren't forgiven when Joseph said that unless they repented and made the proper restitution to God. But perhaps Moses is the one that stands out a whole lot to me. He was a lawgiver. Jesus was a lawgiver. There are a lot of things you could say about him, but I want... And you know them as well as I. Dan, and he's going to give you some material here in a minute from Brother Dan, who did make it to Australia safely late last night. So he's there with Brother Young, and he'll be with Brother Brett Lillifer before long to do the work. But anyway, think about this in Moses' case. Moses was trained in the Egyptian languages. He grew up for 40 years there. But then Moses wasn't prepared and qualified at that point to be the deliverer yet. He had to be sent out, driven out, as it were, into the field, into the wilderness, where he could relate to his brethren. where they could relate to him. And then when he was ready and qualified in God's eyes, God went and got him at the bush and said, "Now you go with him. Send my people home." And he went. Think about Jesus. He is God. He was God in eternity. He's still God today. All things he created. But yet, in that form, he wasn't qualified to be the sacrifice. He wasn't qualified at that point to be the mediator. He didn't have a foot on both sides, as it were. So God sent him away. As it were, drove him out into the wilderness, where he could relate to his brethren, and where his brethren could relate to him. Hebrews 2:14-15. It behooved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren. Why? So he can be a faithful and merciful high priest. And when God was ready for him to lead the people out of sin for good, he delivered us. In a very special way, he was like Moses was a lot like him in so many ways. And as we have about 2 minutes or 3 minutes left, I want to think about the church. I love what Eric said. If we don't appreciate the church, we can't appreciate Christ. That's his body. Think about the pictures that God painted for us. The ark and all the relationships that you know that go to the ark and the church. But even in Genesis 6:7-8, God's getting their minds ready for his son's church. Think about the tabernacle, the place of worship where God would meet us, where God met them. Where does God meet us today? In his son's church, through his son, in his body, the temple, and all of it pretty much like that. But I also think about some other ones. Think about the latter house of Hosea, Hosea 2:6-10. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 12. He quotes that. And he sums it up by saying, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." God was going to, Haggai's day, that house had been restored eventually through his preaching. But one, if it is going to be one more big shaking going on, that's when the new dispensation would start. And when that happened, no more shaking. What we have is what we're going to get. What we have is what God wants. It's finished. It's complete. And that latter house, he said, he's going to build one day. It's going to have much more glory than this house. Much more. The latter house of Haggai. I wrote Hosea down. That's the reason I said that. Amos chapter 9, the healed breaches in the tabernacle, and how that he was going to gather them all and bring them out, it says in Amos. And in Acts chapter 15, James quotes that, Acts 15:16-17, and says, this is what Amos was talking about, Jew and Gentile in the same body. One church, one body, one place. The rock that was cut out of the mountain, Daniel saw, Daniel 2:44-45. Made without hands. God cut it out. And God struck the mountain, and it crumbled. God built his son's church. Through his wisdom, through the Son's work, and through the Holy Spirit's organizing. And it crushed everything on earth like that, in that same sense. The mountain of the Lord's house, the exaltation that it was going to receive at the top of the mountains. And on we could go. Types and antitypes, so many of them. The priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Beautiful teaching from Hebrews. But I'm very thankful that I was taught to look in the Old Testament for Jesus. For since that day I have labored to study and see him there. And he's there on every page. And he's beautiful. And the pictures there are just so breathtaking. At his grandeur and his majesty, his love, his mercy. And to think he loved us enough to die for us. And there are some brethren who don't even love his church. God help their soul and lead them to us so we can teach them. Thank you.